As we come back to John's gospel, I thought I'd remind you of the words of a well-known preacher when we introduced John's gospel 3 years ago. Many have called John, he says, the holy of holies in the New Testament, the most sacred place that you can go, the most heavenly of all the four gospels, because in this gospel, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is fully displayed. In this gospel, we will fellowship in the deepest way with the Lord Jesus. We will hear his beating heart. We will touch his wound prints, and hopefully with Thomas, and that's our text today, we will respond by crying out, my Lord and my God. That's my prayer as we turn to this text today. Remember, we are in John 20. It is Sunday evening of the first Easter, the first Christian Lord's Day, when Jesus had risen just a few hours earlier, and he had appeared to Mary Magdalene. He has now appeared to the 12, or well, it's actually the 10, and others in the upper room there in verses 19 to 23, where we left off last week. And now Thomas arrives on the scene. Ah, Thomas, one of those real-to-life, fascinating characters in the New Testament. We've met him twice before, if you may recall, in this gospel. Both times, Thomas the pessimist. John 11, Jesus headed to Jerusalem in the eye of the storm. Those who wanted to kill him, and Thomas says to the others, let us go also, that we may die with him. And then John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and who is it that speaks out? Probably for others as well. And he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Please, how do we know the way? Thomas, notice as we're about to read in verse 24, he's called Didymus. What does that word mean? If you look in your marginal note, if you have a good translation, the twin. I like the way one person put it. Who's his twin? We're never told in the Bible. But there's a sense in which it might be you and me. Because we're a lot like him, aren't we? We can relate to this man, figuratively speaking, the doubts that he has, the hard questions that he has for the Lord, his loyal but cynical attitude. He's devoted but despondent. He's sincere but he's skeptical. Sound like anyone you know? And we see this more clearly than ever, his character in his final appearance here in John's gospel. Let's stand as we hear the word of God read. John 20 from verse 24. John 20 from verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Our gracious Father, we again beg of you for your aid and your assistance. How we thank you for all the good that has come to us and your church down through the ages because of one doubting man, one honest skeptic, who you conquered by your word and by your spirit. May you in this room today conquer skeptical hearts, deliver doubting unbelievers, even limping and doubting believers. May you create faith in this room today. May you sustain and strengthen faith through your living word. We ask of you. You are able. We believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. If you'd like a title this morning, Jesus Meets the Skeptic. Jesus Meets the Skeptic. Spiritual skeptics and doubters come in many shapes and sizes. I like the list that D.A. Carson gives in his book entitled Scandalous. Sometimes, he says, the cause of doubt is simple ignorance, and it's remedied by studying Scripture. For others, skepticism is a moral choice, a smokescreen, an agenda to keep God on the shelf so you can live how you want. And you just want to make it sound intellectual. Then, for some, doubt is simply part of a maturing faith. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, but you can't just take others' word for it. You need to be convinced yourself. And then there's others whose doubts are mainly caused by sleep deprivation and exhaustion. And the best cure is a good night's rest. And then there are those, and I think that's what we have here with Thomas, whose skepticism stems mainly from a crisis, a deep disappointment, a great heartache, abusive parents, terrible loss, unemployment, family turmoil, loss of a loved one, devastating heartache. And I think it's this kind of doubt that especially is plaguing Thomas here. All the disciples struggled. We know clearly in the Gospels that they all could not get their head around a defeated Messiah, a crucified God who did not conquer the Romans and bring in immediate health and wealth and prosperity, but instead was nailed to a tree. They were all devastated, but it seems that one of them was shattered more than any other, and his name was Thomas. Someone has rightly said about doubt, doubt is 1 foot, I like this picture, it's 1 foot lifted, poised to step forward or backward. There's no motion until the foot comes down. If doubt leads to questions, and questions lead to answers, and the answers are accepted, then doubt has been your friend and has done good work. It is when doubt becomes stubbornness, and stubbornness becomes a lifestyle, that doubt is your enemy and harms your faith. Well, the trouble here is that so-called doubting Thomas is on his way to becoming stubborn Thomas and unbelieving Thomas, and his faith is headed south fast. Let's see what the Lord does to rescue him and to rescue you and me when too often we are his twin and we are in that place. 2 points we'll look at this morning, 2 great victories that Christ wants to win in every heart. 2 great victories that Christ wants to win in every heart. First, we'll look at from doubt to faith, and then from death to life. Verses 24 to 28, from doubt to faith. Look at the text as the story unfolds. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. It's Easter Sunday, Jesus just walked out of his own grave, and the disciples are gathered, and you can't make it? What's wrong with your diary? What greater priority could there be, Thomas? What else did you have that was more important than this? We're not told, but we're struck already with, again, perhaps seeing ourselves that often when we are down in the dumps the most, when we need fellowship and we need God's word and we need the presence of Christ the most, instead, what do? We isolate ourselves. We stay away. We miss church. I picked the wrong Sunday to preach this passage because it's picnic and there's no evening service, because somebody said, this is what happens when you miss the evening service. Thomas wasn't there. Keep reading verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. Notice the verb tense that's used there. Past continuously, they kept testifying to Thomas about all that he missed, about their eyewitness encounter with the risen Christ, reliving the wonder of it all as we saw last week in verse 19 and following. Thomas, you should have been there. I mean, 1 minute he wasn't there, and the next minute, bam, he showed up. He spoke his peace to our troubled hearts. We saw him with our own eyes. He pointed to his wounds. Thomas, it's real. He's alive. And the more they talked, the more Thomas's face lit up with joy, and he joined in the chorus, right? Is that what happens? Look again, verse 25. But That's your first clue, your first warning. You can hear the storm clouds already. It's not sunshine in this man's soul. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of that nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas takes a massive wet blanket and throws it on their enthusiasm. The more they shared, the more frustrated and skeptical Thomas gets. Even 10 close friends could not convince this stubborn man who was so deep in his depression, as it were, and his doubt and unbelief. It's a double negative in the Greek. No way will I believe unless it's on my terms. And by the way, in case you think that maybe the disciples were just dying to find a resurrected Jesus and they were somehow just hallucinating and imagining it all, here is your final proof. And in fact, we see all of them were hard to convince and none of them harder than Thomas. They weren't expecting a resurrection. It was against all odds. Well then, let's try for a minute to crawl into the mind of a skeptic. Let's try and get under Thomas's skin, as it were, and stand in his sandals. Why would you spurn such reliable, credible witnesses with such a rude response? Imagine. Maybe Thomas thought along these lines. You know, I don't know how to tell you fellas, but some of us just aren't as gullible. Some of us actually use our brains. I know it's rare these days, but we actually believe in common sense. I mean, pardon me for being, I know I'm using a bit of a modern lingo here, but pardon me, boys, for being more scientific and sophisticated, demanding hard evidence and real proof. I mean, how do I know that all 10 of you were not just caught up in the emotion of it all? I mean, grief can drive you to believe some bizarre things. I mean, Jesus walking on the Emmaus Road with Cleopas and another one of you, and then poof, he's gone. And then you men are in the upper room and poof, he's back again. And by the way, why all this hide and seek game with Jesus? Doesn't sound like my Lord. It sounds a lot more like a phantom or a ghost or a figment of your imaginations. No, 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 boys, there's too much at stake here. I left everything to follow him. For 3 years, up and down across the land, I put all my eggs in that one basket. I banked my whole life, my whole eternity. I left my nets by the shore. I left everything, thinking Jesus was Messiah. He would be our champion. He would be our political deliverer. Only for it to end on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem, in bloodshed and defeat and nails and a spear and a crown of thorns. You don't just tell me that it's over and he's back. The 10 of you seem to think just a few days later you can tell me wild stories about Jesus rising again victorious and conquering death. No, no, no. That's way, way too good to be true. It's going to take much more than your testimony to convince me. Look again at the text. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Notice, as the NIV puts it, it's a Jewish way of reckoning time, and what it means is a week later. In other words, it's another Sunday, another Lord's Day. How can you miss the point that Jesus and John are making about the importance of this new day for Jews who met on Saturday, the Sabbath, for centuries? Now they have this new Christian day of worship that's become so precious to them. Of all the days Jesus could have appeared, he waits a whole nother week to show up. Talk about a long week for Thomas. Talk about miserable. You've met miserable right here on this page. Imagine all that was going through his heart and his mind, all the sleepless nights for this dear man. I mean, never did he feel more isolated. The 10 men he had given his life to spend in the company of, by the way, the 11th has just run away and committed suicide, Judas. Now there's 10 left, and they're all, you gave your life to be with them. They're your best mates, and now you're at odds with them, and you're at odds with the Lord that you followed. Maybe that Lord has rejected you because of your doubts. Does he still love you? Imagine Thomas was tormented by this horrible mixture of regret and doubt, sorrow and skepticism. You wonder what role the disciples played during that week, trying to persuade him, no, come on, Thomas, you got it, you got to listen, you got to believe us. At some point, I picture Peter in the background through his big shaggy beard just smiling. Just wait. It's all going to be sorted out. You just wait. You'll see. You are in for the surprise of your life, Thomas. And then it happened. Suddenly, again on a Sunday, as they gathered corporately, probably with Thomas staring at the floor, bent over in despair and defeat, look at the text, verse 26. In the original, it's in the present tense. So it's 8 days, his disciples are inside, Thomas is now with him. He wasn't going to miss this worship service, as it were, this gathering. And then Jesus comes, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst. Imagine if you were Thomas, your heart would have leaped into your throat. You would have been out of breath. I mean, and I wonder what was all the other 10 sets of eyes. They were probably looking between Jesus, Thomas, Jesus, Thomas. Now, for the third time, Jesus speaks his shalom, his peace into these anxious hearts. The Prince of Peace shows up in the meeting. The one who has just purchased peace for them by the blood of his cross. He brings them his own supernatural, perfect peace. Then, verse 27, and notice in the original, it's in the present tense. So he comes, the doors haven't been shut. He stood in their midst. He says, peace be with you. And then he says to Thomas, wait. How did he know to speak to Thomas? Of all the people there, why does he finger out and point out Thomas? Because he's the Lord, right? He's the Son of God. Haven't we seen on Sunday nights in the seven churches in Revelation? His eyes are a flame of fire, right? He penetrates with perfect, omniscient X-ray vision. Do you understand? If you're not a Christian here this morning, there isn't a single objection you have to the Christian faith, a single doubt. Even if you are a Christian, there is not a objection, there's not a question, there's not an item of skepticism that's ever arisen that the Lord didn't know already before you ever thought it. He saw straight through this man. And he looks to Thomas and he says, reach here. By the way, do you notice how Jesus answers our demands with his commands, showing that he alone sits on the throne? How many demands did Thomas make back in verse 25? Can you count them? Verse 25, what did he say? I want to see his hands. I want to put my finger. I want to put my hand. And he says, I will not believe. Four demands. And look what happens in verse 27. Jesus answers with four commands. Thomas, you want to touch the nail wounds? Verse 27, reach here with your finger. Thomas, you want to see the nail prints? Next phrase, and see my hands. You want to reach into my scarred side? Reach here your hand and put it into my side. You said you will not believe? I tell you, stop doubting and believe. Point by point, the wonderful counselor refutes the doubting man. Isn't this a beautiful picture of our Lord, how precise he is in his counsel for us as well? How he comes to our hearts so often through his word, by his Holy Spirit, and how personally he answers our questions, how individually he cares for us, line by line, as it were, sometimes. And notice how unlike us the Lord Jesus is in how his gentle patience with his opponents. I mean, if this was you or me, let's be real frank. Would you have had that kind of patience? If you had done everything Jesus has done for Thomas and you showed up and he's still doubting, let's be honest. You or I would have said, what? After everything I did for you, Thomas, coming from heaven to earth, giving my life for you and giving you 10 eyewitnesses who are the most reliable, credible, trustworthy men on the planet. And still, it's a week later, and you're not convinced. Hello, Thomas, get on the bus. Thomas, That's how you and I would handle that. And instead, what do we see? We see the good shepherd going to work with his little lamb, restoring a wayward one. As the prophets foretold about Messiah, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, right? The gentle teacher, the wonderful counselor. Remember John Bunyan, author of the best-selling Christian book, I think any book ever sold next to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, in the 17th century. Bunyan was a wise man who knew the human heart. He knew the frailty of his own heart, and he had obviously cared for many other souls. And in Pilgrim's Progress, there are so many Thomases in that story. There's one whose name is Mr. Little Faith. He's from the town of Sincere, by the way. He's a real believer. But he gets beaten up by Mr. Faint Heart and Mr. Mistrust and Mr. Guilt, and he almost loses his soul. But that's not all. Bunyan includes a lot of other weak faith kind of characters as well. There's a Mr. Ready to Halt, who goes all the way to the celestial city on crutches, and only when he crosses the River Jordan death does he leave the crutches behind. You know any Christians like that? And then there's Mr. Feeble Mind. He carries his feeble mind with him all the way to the banks of the River Jordan of death, and then he finally leaves his feeble mind, and he orders that it be buried in a dunghill so that no one else would have to inherit this feeble mind. Ever felt like that? And then Bunyan includes Mr. Fearful. Mr. Fearing. He stumbles over a tiny straw. If there's one drop of rain, he panics because he thinks God is going to judge him. And then there's Mr. Despondency and Miss Much Afraid. And they are so long locked up in the dungeon of giant despair that they're almost starved to death and they're nothing but skin and bones. But you know what? Every one of these characters makes it home to heaven. The Lord does not lose one of them. I remember in my university years going through seasons of some pretty intense doubt, spiritual doubt. But there was a few faithful friends and wise teachers of the word in my life. And I remember I would often drive. I was in seminary. I'm preparing to be a preacher. And I've got all these questions about the reliability, the credibility of the Bible and the truthfulness of the Christian faith. And so I found a man named Greg Bonson in apologetics. And I would listen to his tapes driving to and from seminary. And I'd pray and I'd read the scriptures and I'd talk to godly friends. And the Lord brought me through that season stronger, able to understand the questions of others. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. Oh, see how Jesus condescends to the weaknesses and even to the follies of his people. We are so weak, so ignorant, so prone to unbelief that Jesus will do anything to create and sustain and strengthen our faith in him. He says, the Lord Jesus condescends to men of a low estate. If through our own folly we are such babes that we cannot eat the meat which is fit food for men, our Lord will not grow weary of giving us milk, but he will even break the bread into morsels and take away the hard crusts that we may be able to feed thereon. It is not his will that one of his little ones should perish, and therefore he chases away unbelief, which is your deadliest foe. And remember, Thomas here is lagging a week behind the others. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. Our Lord does not leave their rear rank to perish. He says, boy, we're just not full of scripture this way in our imaginations. You got to hear this. Spurgeon says, we know that in the wilderness that the Amalekites slew those who lagged behind the children of Israel. But when King Jesus heads up the army, no Amalekite shall smite even the hindmost of his people. For the glory of the Lord shall bring up the rear. The walls of Zion enclose babes as well as veterans. The ark of our salvation preserves mice as well as bulls. Our Solomon speaks of the hyssop on the wall as well as the cedar in Lebanon. And the glory of the Lord may be seen in the preservation of the glowworm's lamp as truly as in the sustenance of the furnace of the sun. God cares about every last servant of his, and he will lose none of them. Or as J.C. Ryle more plainly puts it, the Holy Spirit knew well that the dull and the slow and the stupid and the doubting are by far the commonest types of disciples in the church. Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, and many lame sheep in his flock. And yet he bears with them all and casts none away. You see why 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14 says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, And if you're not sure which category they are, be patient with all men. I know what you're wondering, though. The great question here, or one question, is, did Thomas actually touch the Lord Jesus? Do you think he actually did? Okay, come on. How many of you think he actually followed through and had to touch, all right? Now we'll find out who the Thomases are today, all right? I would say, yeah, it's probably 50-50. Or was the Lord's omniscience enough to convince Thomas? Was the sight of his master, the sound of Jesus' voice, enough to shame him into repentance and adoration? And yet, 1 John says, we touched with our hands. We don't know. I can't wait to see Thomas in heaven. We'll have to ask. But we know how he responded, most importantly. Verse 28, surely one of the best, most important verses in all of John's gospel. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Every objection is swept away in one moment. All of his doubts disappear. All of his resistance just evaporates. Do you think it's hard to picture Thomas still standing at this point? I'd say it's very unlikely. With wet eyes, with a broken heart, surely with bent knees, if not prostrate, he exclaims a now famous five-word declaration of faith that has been cherished by the whole Christian church ever since. My Lord and my God. And we're back full circle to where we began 3 years ago in John chapter 1, verse 1. For those of you who are here and can remember, how does John's whole gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. My Lord, my God. Thomas's confession here, his exclamation, it becomes the pinnacle of the whole fourth gospel. It becomes this culmination and perfect climax of the entire book. The point that John's been making on every page, proving the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, and how merciful of the Lord, how kind of our Savior, that of all people he would choose to be Mr. Punctuation, to underline and to emphasize the whole point, to pick a model and a poster boy of what true believing faith looks like. He picks the doubter Thomas as the final hero of the story. A model of how every single reader to this day and every church should respond to the greatness of Christ. My Lord, my God. A skeptic turned into a servant. Doubting Thomas becomes kneeling Thomas and worshiping Thomas. Remember, at this time, John is probably writing from Ephesus, Asia Minor, the province that had become famous in the Roman Empire for leading the way in emperor worship. Remember, they were building temples. They were raising the chant. They would kill you if you would not join the chorus and say, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God. Against that backdrop of false worship and deifying of their rulers and idolatry, now listen to this cry from the lips of Thomas, which has been the cry of Christians ever since, many who signed it and sealed it with their own blood. Who is Jesus? I'm with Thomas. He's my Lord and he's my God. Now, remember in Lystra, Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas were hailed as gods by the people. But what did they do? Paul and Barnabas were outraged. They tore their robes. They rushed into the crowd and they said, why are you doing this? We are mere men like you. Turn to the living God who created all things. Well, how much more then Jesus, holy Jesus, should have been revolted at these words of Thomas, unless they were true. And he was Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man. Others, you may recall one of James White debates, a few of us were there a couple years ago down at UJ. Muslims and also Jehovah's Witnesses will try and say, no, Thomas is just so shocked here that actually he's swearing. He's using God's name in vain, and he's just saying sort of a, good God! How ridiculous can you get? I'll never forget James White's reaction. He was like, did I fly all the way here from America for a debate that pathetic? By the way, why would the word and be there if it's an exclamation? My Lord and my God. And most importantly, this is not a Gentile reaction. This is a devout Jew, Thomas. For all the problems the disciples had, the Jews were highly superstitious about the divine name, to the extreme in pronouncing Yahweh and divine names. Never would Thomas have dreamed of reacting to his Lord with blasphemy. Unthinkable. And notice, by the way, Jesus doesn't correct him. No, he's going to go on in verse 29 to refer to this as an expression of true belief. No, I love the words of an old preacher who really captures this glad moment of Thomas's discovery. He says, Thomas spies out within that wounded body of Jesus the indwelling Godhead. He is amazed at the discovery which he has made, and probably also at the fact that he has not seen it long before. Why? He might have known it and ought to have perceived it years before. Had he not been present when Jesus trod the sea, when he hushed the winds and bade the waters sleep? Had he not seen him open the blind eyes and unstop the deaf ears? Why did he not cry out then, my Lord and my God? But now, oh, the joy that flashed from the eyes of Thomas at that moment. How quickly his heart must have beat. He had never known such joy as at that instant. And though he must have felt deeply humbled, and yet in that humiliation, there was an excessive sweetness of intense satisfaction as he looked at his divine Lord and gazed on him from the pierced feet up to the brow so marred with the crown of thorns. And he said, my Lord and my God. A little bit like the beloved in Song of Solomon, right? I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. I mean, there is no sweeter music. There is no more heavenly sound. I hope you can hear something of Thomas singing, as it were, in this verse 28 and modeling for us what it is to be ravished with the truth of Christ, to hail him as the incarnate Deity, as the Word made flesh, slain for sinners, risen triumphant. This is my Lord and this is my God. I love the way someone put it. It was as if Thomas fell at Jesus' feet and he grabbed his two feet with these two exclamations. My Lord and my God, not just the Lord or a Lord or our Lord even, but my Lord and my God. They said it was like the two beats of his heart. My Lord and my God and my Lord and my God. Here he is. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. All I have is Christ. It scares me when I think of kids growing up in the church. I'm so grateful for children growing up in the church, grateful for the benefits of Christendom that we enjoy in Western countries like this and like where I grew up. But the great danger is a distant and a remote and an unfelt Christ who is never personal. You can tell everyone all the answers and all the doctrines about the Christ, and you can fake a lot of things about Christianity, but I'm telling you, you'd have to be a Hollywood actor to fake this one. It's hard to fake a felt and a personal Christ where when someone spends a little time with you, they realize you don't just go to church, you don't just know the Bible answers, you know the Savior, and he's not just the Christ, and it's not just the church, he is your Lord, and he is your God, and you love him, and Jesus is your everything. And it's very, very personal. It's not just the man upstairs, it's not just you and all those religious things, he's my Lord, he's my God. This old preacher continues, my brethren, how I wish you would all follow Thomas this morning. I'll stop a minute that you may do so. Let us wonder and admire. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. He that suffered scourging and spitting and died on Calvary is nevertheless God over all, blessed forever. Paul in Romans 9's words. He who was laid in the tomb lives and reigns, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Behold, he comes in the glory of the Father to judge the quick and the dead. Let your spirits drink in that truth and be amazed at it. If the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and bled and died for you ceases to astonish you, I fear that you do not believe it or have no intelligent apprehension of the full meaning of it, he says. Angels are amazed. How can you not be amazed? Oh, let us feel a holy surprise today as we realize the truth that he who has redeemed us from our sins by his blood is the Son of the Most High God. He is my Lord and he is my God. This is Christ taking us from doubt to faith. Number two, more briefly, from death to to life. Verse 29 to verse 31. From doubt to faith, verse 24 to 27. And now, more briefly, verse 29 to 31. From death to life. Verse 29, Jesus says, literally, again, it's the vivid present tense here. Jesus says to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Nothing wrong with your conclusion, Thomas, but it's the way you got there that was, it's incomplete, it's lacking. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Do you understand, beloved? God's miracles were never intended to do what only his word can do, create faith. Signs and wonders never saved one soul, and they never will. People are trying to build whole churches and whole ministries on this today, and it is a lie. Miracles can confirm and strengthen faith. They cannot create faith. A million miracles will not convert one soul. Seeing is not believing. Hearing is believing. Faith comes by hearing, Romans chapter 10, and hearing by the word of Christ. Blessed are they who did not see, verse 29, and yet believed. Believed why? Because of what they heard. They heard from Thomas and the apostles, the 12 reliable, historical, first century, spirit-led eyewitnesses, inspired, who now recorded it for us in the scriptures. As we're about to see in verse 31, these things are written. Oh, but people love to say, oh, if only God would prove himself to me. I meet people like this all the time. If only I had one more miracle. With everything I've been through in my life, I just need to actually see something tangible, and then I'll believe. No, you won't. It didn't work for Pharaoh. It didn't work for the Israelites. It didn't work for the crowds, and it will not work for you until you will hear the word of God, see your sin, and reach out for a Jesus who died to atone for the wrath of God for your sin, instead of just a Jesus you will use to give you health, wealth, and prosperity. Until you will hear his word and believe his gospel, all miracles will do is make you a false convert who thinks you're saved and fill the church with lots of noise. Faith comes by hearing. We have to hear the gospel. Jesus says, blessed, more happy, more fulfilled, more to be envied, more satisfied, more enriched are those who did not see and yet believed. Go and read about the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. In hell, he cries out to heaven and says, go and tell my brothers so they won't come to the torments of hell. If someone would rise from the dead, they will believe. And what was the answer that came back from heaven? Luke chapter 16, even if a man rises from the dead, they will not believe because they won't listen to Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear, they shall not see. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, we do not need to see more proof. We need to hear more truth. We do not need to see more proof. We need to hear more truth. This book is what wakes the dead, awakens faith, regenerates. It's the power of God to salvation. We're born again through this living and abiding seed. He brought us forth by the word of truth. And on the scriptures say. And it's because of this word that we can love a Savior we've not seen. Like Peter said to his readers in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. Keep reading verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Maybe John knew that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already in circulation, as we're going to see later in the chapter 21, the last verse of the book, verse 25. It would take all the libraries of the world. And that wouldn't be enough to contain all that Jesus did. Christian, are you ready for this lesson? Scripture is not exhaustive, but it is sufficient. Did you get that? Scripture is not exhaustive. God doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but it is sufficient. He tells us everything we need to know, enough for the sinner to be saved and for the Christian to grow and live for Christ. But verse 31, these have been written that you may believe. Listen to R.C. Sproul, one of the great apologists of our age as well. He says, having been a professor of philosophy most of my adult life, I've been deeply concerned about this one question. How do we know what we know? How can we know anything for sure? There's various ways by which we know truth: rational deduction, empirical investigation, and so forth. And then there is testimony, which includes the record of the past, the witness given to us from the pages of history. And Sproul says, I believe George Washington was the first president of the U.S., even though I never met him, never seen him on TV, never even seen a photograph of him. But I believe there's a reliable historical record that I can accept. So then, how can you be sure of something? Sproul says, I submit to you that the highest source of truth we can possibly have is the Word of God. The testimony of Scripture is higher than rational deduction, higher than empirical evidence, higher than historical testimony. That's what Jesus and John are saying here. Just like on the road to Emmaus, before he showed them himself on that road, he opened up the Scriptures and he said, oh, foolish of heart and slow to believe all, not in some additional miracle, even the resurrection, but you should have known already in the Word. Slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. So he opened their eyes to the Scriptures and their hearts burned within them. Look again at the final verse here. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Do you understand, my friends, that there are threats and attacks on the deity of Christ in every age, just as there was in the first century, just as we face with JWs and Mormons today. But do you think it's just limited to the obvious cults and sects? Do you know who was here 2 weeks ago with almost 3,000 people in Midrand? Are you ready for this? Bill Johnson, Bethel Church, Jesus Culture Band, extremely popular, highly influential. I quote from a book of his from just a few years ago, When Heaven Invades Earth. Pastor Bill Johnson writes, Jesus performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man in right relationship to God, not as God. If Jesus performed miracles because he was God, then they would be unattainable for us. That is an outright rejection of the deity of Christ by a well-known word of faith. By the way, the word of faith heresy has been rejecting Christology and the biblical doctrine of Christ for decades now, but it's still mainstream and it's still popular. And here is a man who is spreading false teaching in the lust for another false miracle. He's rejected the deity of Christ. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. How tragic. If we have spent 3 years, friends, journeying through this gospel, and I have done my level best and poured out sweat and effort, and we have given our time Sunday after Sunday, and I've had the privilege of even being paid as a pastor to study this book, and we've journeyed for 3 years. How tragic if some would come and they still can't say with Thomas, Jesus is my Lord and my God. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. I know him. I love him. I serve him. I have met him in John's pages. I do not just know about him. I cannot just pass a Christian quiz. I have a relationship with him. I have life in his name. I was dead in my sins, and now I'm alive through the Lord Jesus Christ. I have eternal life, Bible style, Jesus style, not just life after I die, life now with God, heaven on earth in my soul, because I know the Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy to see that, even some of you who've been saved in the last 3 years through our study of John's gospel. The whole point is that belief, it's almost 100 times in John's gospel that word, believe, believe, believe. But remember, we live in a day where everyone says, I believe. Of course I believe. I'm a Christian. It's South Africa. I go to church. I'm not a Muslim, Jew, or Hindu. So of course I believe. But do you have a saving belief? Do you have a transforming, living belief? Remember in John's gospel, faith for John, he talks about false faith that the demons have, just about Christ, dead faith. But living, saving, real faith for John. Remember, he's told us it's like drinking living water. It's like eating living bread. It's like feasting on Jesus' flesh and blood spiritually. It's like following him and walking in his light and abiding in the vine and remaining in Christ. It's not just this mental passive thing. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Hell is filled with well-educated professing Christians. John is saying, these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you might bow with Thomas and say, my Lord, my God, my Savior, with an active, living, breathing, life-changing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would not miss the whole point of John's 20 and 21 chapters so far, to awaken faith in unbelievers and to sustain faith in the saved. Remember how C.S. Lewis puts it so simply, beautifully, in Narnia? Great, wise Aslan the lion says to Lucy when she enters into Cair Paravel, this picture of heaven, welcome, child. Aslan, says Lucy, you're bigger. That's because you're older, little one, answered he. Not because you're older, says Lucy. I am not, says Aslan, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Is that your Christian life? Has that been our 3 years together? I'm ashamed to say it's not near what it ought to be, my view of Christ, but I think many of us can say by the grace of God, it's been a good 3 years. And we got one more chapter left. But I can honestly say, I love Christ more. I can't believe I get paid to study and teach this book. And there is life in his name, and there is no life that compares to this life. Jesus gets bigger and bigger and greater and greater. And Thomas's song becomes more and more the song of your own heart. My Lord and my God. Jesus, I pray that he wins this victory in your heart and continues to conquer and rescue you. We've seen from doubt to faith and from death to life. Simple little story that I end with. Billy Bray was a 19th century miner in the UK, Cornish miner. After his conversion, he became this fiery, rather flamboyant Methodist preacher. One day he heard about the death of a preacher friend who opposed any emotion in the church. He hated the way Billy was kind of dramatic in preaching. And so this guy got to heaven before Billy, and Billy was at his funeral. He says, good old Reverend John, you know what? It makes me think of Thomas, that's why I'm telling you. Reverend John, probably a real tight-laced Anglican, he says, my friend Reverend John, he's done with the doubters, and you know what? He's up with the shouters! And so it is for Thomas. He's now in glory, and faith has become sight, and Jesus conquered his doubt. Praise his name. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, what a day that will be when faith becomes sight and we will see him as he is and we shall be like him as your word promises us. Until then, Lord, our prayer is not forgive us for often thinking we need more proof, more signs, more wonders. What a lie that is destroying Christianity on this continent. Oh, God. And we know it's in our own hearts. We all are craving for wanting for you to come on our terms. Forgive us, Lord. We believe. Help our unbelief. Teach us to trust. Teach us to feed upon your word that our faith might grow, to hear your truth, to grab every opportunity to gather with your people, to drink in your promises, to cling to your voice, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches and to feed upon your word. We cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Father, we pray you'd save some today who are enslaved to doubt and have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and need to be born again this very hour. And for many others who are believers but have been paralyzed and crippled too often by doubt, may their faith grow as they continue to learn your word and live out your word. And we thank you that you have a life-giving power in the gospel to pull us from death to life, even as Jesus said earlier in John's gospel, whoever hears my voice and believes him who sent me will not be condemned. He has crossed from death into life. We praise you for the life-giving name, the person of the Lord, and the work he has done on the cross for sinners. for any who will believe. In his great name we pray. Amen.